We want to commence our reading in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. God add His own blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, around the throne. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thy throne again in Jesus' name. We do so, Lord, thanking Thee that that name assures us that our prayer for help will be heard. It will be answered. Thou dost know better than we what needs to be said tonight. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord will take up Thy servant, move upon his heart and mind and his tongue, that he may preach only that which is according to the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, for everyone who will hear. Spirit of the living God, we pray that Thou wilt give ears to hear, hearts that love the Word of the Lord. Oh, make us doers, we pray, of Thy truth. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. When we met around the Lord's table this morning, I stressed the need that we all have of beholding Christ, beholding the man of sorrows whenever we do so. Christ made it very clear, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that He wanted us to remember His broken body and His shed blood. In other words, Jesus Christ wants us to always remember His suffering. His suffering. There is, in a proper sight of Christ crucified, a tremendous transforming power. It was a sight of the suffering Savior that transformed the life of one of those two thieves that hung on either side of Christ. It was a sight of the man of sorrows that caused the centurion, a hardened Roman soldier who had seen many crucifixions, declare, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It was the sight of a wounded and bleeding Christ that moved many of the rabble crowd that had gathered around the cross that day to smite their breasts in conviction of sin and go home to ponder the evil they had just done, all from looking upon a sight of a suffering Savior. What is it about a sight of Christ crucified that holds such power over the hearts and minds of men? It's simply this. The sight of Christ crucified is the sight of the greatest declaration the world has ever seen of the love of God for sinners. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are called upon by God in His Word to remember His suffering, remember His blood, remember His broken body, that we might remember His love. That's why the Puritans called it the Love Feast. That's the point of remembering His suffering. That's the point of remembering the groaning of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's all the display of His love for sinners. It is living in the reality of Christ's love for us that we will love Him. Living in the reality of that love, when you lose the reality of the love of Christ for you, you don't live for Him. You don't love Him. You love yourself, and you live for yourself. But a sight of Christ crucified changes that in a moment. Things are different after seeing Christ in His suffering. Paul wrote, he put it like this, "The love of Christ constraineth me." It hemmed Him in, so the word has the picture. It hemmed Him in on every side. It kept Him walking close to Christ. Like giant walls on either side of Him, the love of Christ rose up and kept Paul on the straight and narrow. It kept him on the right road, doing the right things. It kept him burning out for Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me. There's something else we are to remember whenever we come to the Lord's table. Not only are we to ponder Christ's love for us, but Paul tells us that we are to consider that the table, the Lord's Supper, is a declaration of our love for each other. I made mention in passing of that this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before he gets on to deal with the Lord's table in chapter 11, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Paul is stating here that everyone who comes to the Lord's table enters into communion with every other believer at the communion table. When we eat the bread, we are declaring not only that we have unity with Jesus Christ, but with each other. It's a unity that is grounded in love. And as we're going to see when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on my return to the class, and chapter 11, that's one thing that was desperately lacking in the church of Corinth. Therefore, you can understand why the apostle was not a little unhappy when he wrote of their misconduct when they met together for the Lord's Supper. They were not eating together, that which was supposed to be an expression of togetherness, of unity. They were not eating together. And some of them in the congregation were actually going hungry because of that. So these Corinthian believers had somehow forgotten that the communion feast was indeed a love feast. A feast upon Christ's love for them, and a feast to manifest, an opportunity to manifest their own unity among themselves and to manifest their love for each other. I've got to stop off and say something that just has occurred to me. I think when there is, in so many churches, so many, division and strife and contention, I wonder, why is that? How do you come to the Lord's table in that spirit? How do you do that? How? When the very table is declaring the opposite, I will tell you how. Let me tell you how. And I want you to appreciate, never grow weary of my taking the time to preach the Word of God at the table. Because it is a 5-minute add-on in the majority of churches. It's something that's just quickly done, and one goes through the motions. There is no time taken to reflect upon, to remember what in the world we're about when we eat and when we drink. And because it's just another activity, there is no thought given to what we're doing at the Lord's table. Remembering His suffering, yes. Remembering our sin, remembering the Savior and His pardon and His forgiveness and all of that, yes. But the Word of God emphasizes that we're there declaring our unity one with the other. That's been lost sight of. That's the only way I can explain your ability, not you personally, but anyone's ability, to come to a communion service and have strife and contention and division with other people in the church. That's a by the way. It is this manifestation of love between Christians that must take our attention tonight. One thing is certain, if we needed to be reminded on a regular basis of the Lord's love for us because of our proneness to forget His love for us, you can be dead on sure that we need to be reminded of the love that we are to manifest between each other, because we are prone to forget that. If we can forget Christ's love, we can surely forget Christian love. If we can forget Christ's love for us, you better believe me when I say we can forget Christian love for Christ's people. My text is found in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. That text naturally breaks itself up. Make my points this evening. I've entitled the message, Love in the Church Above All Things. Love in the Church Above All Things. The first point I want to make, there is in this text a challenging precept. A challenging precept. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter sets down a very clear command. It's a command for God's people in the first half of verse 8. Have fervent charity among yourselves. The word charity is simply the word that is usually translated by the word love in our New Testament. He's saying here, have fervent love among yourselves. I want to remind you that this is not an option for the Christian. This is a divine precept. It is a command from God Almighty, God our Redeemer, to have fervent love among ourselves in this church. It's the command. It is not an option. That God that told you not to kill, not to fornicate, not to murder, not to bow down to graven images, is the same God who said, have fervent love among yourselves. Let's just make that clear. This is not an option for us. The Holy Ghost is commanding us to have this love among ourselves. As Christians, we are emphatic about our belief that God's Word is inspired. It's God-breathed. He gave the words. He gave the jot and the tittle. He gave it all. It's God-breathed. We're very particular to emphasize that we believe the Word of God is inerrant. That it is an infallible rule for faith and practice, for doctrine and duty. And as Christians, we declare that it is our great desire to obey the Word of God in every detail by God's help, His grace. So we are coming to one of those portions in Scripture that sets before us an infallible, inerrant, and inspired command. But I have indicated by my heading already that this is a very challenging precept. Let's all face it. Some commandments of God are seemingly easier to obey than others. You may feel that you don't have any real difficulty to obey the command not to bow down to graven images. It doesn't cause you a whole lot of problem. I have no desire to do that. And you have perhaps no difficulty with the command not to steal. I wouldn't even think about it, preacher. Or to murder. Now, let me make a parenthetical statement here. As you remember, some years ago when we went through the Ten Commandments, there are far more to those commandments than meets the eye, than a surface reading will give you. That might challenge your thinking that these things are relatively easy to obey for you. But all in all, I think we find it much more challenging to obey this commandment in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, than we would the commandment, for instance, to pray always, or to tithe, or to assemble ourselves for worship. It's easier to do those things than to have fervent love among ourselves. Why is that? It's because of the one sin that will not die until we do. And that is the sin of pride. That's why. Pride is the very antithesis of love. Pride is all about selfishness. It's all about self-promotion. It's about self-esteem. It's about self-centeredness. In short, it's all about loving yourself. That's really the nub of it. Pride is about loving yourself. Mind you, there is, according to Scripture, a right way, a good way, and a healthy way to love yourself. Do not think that all love for yourself is wrong. I mean, if you really love yourself, you're wanting to see yourself rescued from eternity in hell, aren't you? Of course you are. You are, the Lord Jesus Christ said, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, did he not, told husbands to love their wives as they love their own bodies. So there is a good and healthy kind of love that we are to have for ourselves. But even in the loving of self in Scripture, there is this inextricable link that is made to loving others. You know, love your neighbors as yourself. Love your wives as your own bodies. Because Christian love, this love here, this fervent love, is all about loving others. It is all about forgetting yourself. I mean, just forgetting about yourself. And forgetting what you want. Forgetting what you would like. And thinking upon and acting for the welfare of others. So you love your neighbor. And so you love your spouse. And this is not easy because of pride, because of sin has twisted and perverted the right kind of love for self. It's not easy. The flesh hates it because it involves sacrifice. And the flesh hates sacrifice. To manifest for our church, to manifest this fervent, now here's the command, Now, you got to deal with it. It won't be enough for me to preach a sermon on it. This command is telling this congregation to have fervent love among yourselves. We'll see to the extent of that in a moment. And the problem we have, why this is so challenging, because, you know, pride wants self to be taken care of first. And if loving my brothers and my sisters means that I have got to sacrifice something that I just feel I can't sacrifice, then it becomes very difficult to express the love. We feel ourselves, let's be honest, we're in church, let's be honest, we feel ourselves to be so important, don't we? And our opinions are so important. And our knowledge is so important. And our wants and wishes are so important because of pride. We have a hard time when we are called upon to sacrifice these things that somebody else might be blessed and helped. But they're not going to be blessed and helped unless we are ready and willing to sacrifice our opinions and our importance, our knowledge, our wants and wishes. What I'm saying is that one of the greatest indicators of our spiritual maturity, of our growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the measure of our love for the Lord's people. I want you to know that. One of the greatest measures of our spiritual maturity. I want to ask you the one simple question. We know from this morning, separation, holiness, conformity to Jesus Christ. We spent time on that, a couple of weeks on that. We understand all of that. We believe all of that. What is it? What is conformity to Jesus Christ? It's conformity to a life that perfectly obeyed all of the law of God. That's holiness. That's what we're going to be one day. In our experience, perfectly conformed to the law. It's called glorification in the Scriptures. One day that will happen, and there'll ne'er be sin again. We will obey the law of God perfectly. No trip-ups, no failure, no mistakes. Perfect. Now, if that's holiness, conformity to the law of God, let me ask you one question. What is the fulfilling of the law? It's love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And therefore I say, one of the greatest measures of your and my spiritual maturity, of our growth in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the measure of our love for the Lord's people. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the law, you can put it like this, the fulfilling of the law deals with holiness of life. It is a challenging precept. It is a particular precept. Have fervent love among yourselves. This is why it's challenging. This command is addressed to believers in their respective churches. So this is referring to a particular, to a specific kind of love. Look at the word have. That word have has the idea of holding on to something. Holding on to it. There is a presumption that's made here by Peter. You can only hold on to something that you already have. In other places it's called the love of the brethren. Or it's called brotherly kindness. And this love of which Peter writes can only be exercised by those who are Christians and can be only exercised upon those who are Christians. A lost man may have a very high esteem for Christians. He may even have tender feelings for a Christian. But he cannot love that Christian in the way that Peter is telling these Christians to love each other. You see, this is love in a family. And the lost man is not in the family. He cannot experience the love of the family because he's not in the family. And until he is saved by Christ Jesus and gets in the family, he cannot experience this kind of love. It's a particular kind of love that's being set forth by Peter here. Likewise, a Christian may love a lost person in one sense of the word, but he will not love him with this kind of love. It's family love. It's a love that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. A love that has come about through belief of the gospel. And that produces a love that is, to take the words of Scripture, in the truth. John describes it like this in 1 John, 2 John, verses 1 and 2. Whom I love in the truth, his children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. It's love in the truth. It's not just feelings, emotions that come and go. It's a love that's grounded in the truth, in the gospel. Bringing all of that together, there is a love that we are to manifest for each other that that world out there knows nothing about, that your workplace will know nothing about. Jesus Christ said that, John chapter 13, by this all men shall know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Christ did not say, all men will know that we're Christians by our love for them, but by our love for each other. There's a difference. Now, this means that whatever love we may show to our family or friends or neighbors outside the church, there is to be a special love that we are to show to the Lord's people inside the church. It's a particular precept. That's part of what makes it challenging. It's also a peculiar precept, which makes it challenging. The text says we are to have fervent love. Don't miss that word. He didn't just say, wonder why the Holy Ghost just didn't inspire Peter to write, have love among yourselves. He didn't do that, did he? He said, have fervent love among yourselves. But before looking at what that word fervent means, I want to underscore the great end and aim of all true love. The great end, the target, the purpose, the goal of all true love is the good or the happiness of the object that is being loved. I wish many a young person would learn that truth early in life. Love is all about the welfare, the benefit, the happiness of the person being loved. Your loving them is to help them, to benefit them, to bless them. If it's love that manifests itself in I want my wants and needs to be served and satisfied, then it's not true love. That's selfishness. That's pride. That's not true love. If you love me, Christ said, keep my commandments. Why? Because it will please him. It will please him. It will result in God rejoicing. How often have we heard the expression, if you really love me, my wife's over in the nursery tonight. Just the other day, she was 2 days ago at the table. If you really love me, something she wanted me to get up on the table and get for her. Well, you see, the thought was, it'll make me happy. You'll help me if you really love me. That's real love. That's the concept I want you to get into your mind. It's about the benefit, the help of the other person for their welfare. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was for their welfare, for their benefit that He loved. In this way, in this fashion, He loved. Bring it into the church. If we truly love the brethren, we will aim for doing that which will make them truly happy, which will do them spiritual good, which will help them, benefit them in some way. The aim is to help them. It's not about getting what I want. It's about helping them. It's about you being a blessing to them. And if you have to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your pride, yourself, then you do it. If it's going to help them, that's love. We will want our brother, if we love them, or our sister, delivered from ignorance, from error. We will want them delivered from sin. We know that sin's going to hurt them. We will want them to grow in grace. We will want to help them to mature spiritually if we love them. We will desire that they themselves go on with God. But the text calls upon us to have fervent love toward each other in this church. The word fervent is a very graphic term in the Greek. It comes from a word which means to stretch out. The idea is one of straining oneself to reach some desired object. Years ago, comes to mind this straining and stretching oneself. We were, remember Mr. Walker was here. He's an elder in our church in Orlando. He was in his younger days. Even then, he was older, but you wouldn't believe the amount of work that man did on the property in the church. We were up there, he and I, on a ladder. It's always bad when I'm on a ladder. But we were up on a ladder one day painting the back side of the church in Orlando. And there was one spot that was just here that it wasn't painted yet. And he said, a little further. A little further. And I know I'm on a ladder and I'm reaching further and further. Stretching. That's the idea in the word. Extending yourself. Stretching oneself intensely trying to do something. Striving. The adverbial form of this word occurs in Luke 22, where we read of Christ in the garden, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's the word, same word. More earnestly. The kind of love that we are to show to each other in this church is not to be cold. It is not even to be lukewarm, where we kind of tolerate each other. You know, pass in the hallway or in the aisles of the church and shake hands and smile and go our separate ways. I am going to get very, very worried if I see this church begin to empty out after a service and everyone heads their way. It's not right. It's not right. There's no rush. What do you rush it home to? Man, we're talking about loving one another, taking time for one another. If we're here to help one another, home can wait. Can it not? You get here one day in a week for a few hours. It's time to manifest love in the body. Not just in church, mind you, but here. It's something that we're not just supposed to talk about, or that the preacher is supposed to preach about. It is something that is active, something that actually moves us to manifest the love. The word also has the idea not only of intensity, an earnestness, but of constancy. Of keeping at something without stopping. The same word is used in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, where we read that prayer was made, that's for Peter who was in jail, prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. There's the exact same word, without ceasing. Earnestly, yes, but continuing in the earnestness. This kind of love does not come and go with the wind. It is not a fair weather friend. It is something that is meant to last a lifetime, to be permanent. You know, folks, if we are going to love each other as long as you're alive, I want you to be my lifelong friend. And I want to be your lifelong friend. That's fervent love. Not friends only when you agree with me, or you do what I want, or I do what you want and agree with you. But friends through thick and thin, through agreements and disagreements, through mountains and valleys, highs and lows, constantly loving. Has Jesus Christ not loved us like that? Has He not loved you constantly? Through thick and thin. Through your wandering. Through your backslidings. Through rebellions. Yes. Because we all play the rebel at times. He's loved you. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, as I have loved you, so ye love one another. As I have loved you. It is a preeminent precept. I'm still under this challenging part, in case you're taking notes here. I'm still dealing with this first point of why it's so challenging. It's preeminent. Above all, know those words, above all. Peter is stating plainly here the supreme importance of the grace of love above all else. Because if it's not grounded in the grace of love, what is it? What good is it? How does it help? Do not forget what Paul said. Romans 12, I quoted it earlier. Love is the fulfilling of the law. There is no greater nor more eloquent statement of the preeminence of love than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there. Let's just turn there. Let's refresh our minds. Though I speak with the tongues of men, verse 1, and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. They were so taken up with their tongues. Now you can have speak like angels, but if you don't have love, it's empty. It's hollow. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Oh, they reveled in their gifts of prophetic utterance. They reveled in their knowledge. They reveled in their faith that they had. Oh, but Paul brings them, if you don't have love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Above all else, have fervent love among yourselves. Above all else. You go ahead and chew on that for a while. Just go ahead and, Lord, preach that to my soul. Let me come back to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It is a challenging precept. Secondly, and finally, there's a compelling promise. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for, because charity shall cover the multitude of sins. It reads literally, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Peter sets before us a great motive to hold on to and to manifest this fervent love among ourselves in this congregation. And at the same time, he gives one of the greatest works that love ever performs, covering sin. Covering sin. Love shall cover a multitude of sins. I make these few points quickly. First, I must gather from this text that within every church there are a multitude of sins that need to be covered by God's people. Here's argument is, you love, you have fervent love among yourselves because Love covers a multitude of sins, and so therefore I conclude there must be a multitude of sins in every church that need covering. That is the clear implication of the text. It's borne out in several other passages of Scripture. James chapter 3, verse 2, "For in many things we offend all." That reads literally, "In many things we all offend. In many things we all cause to stumble others." And Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus said, "It must needs be that offenses come." The fact of the matter is that there is a little hell in the heart of every Christian. There's a little hell in my heart. There's a little hell in your heart. It's called the flesh. The fact of the matter is that we are still plagued with many infirmities, many blemishes, many sins, and many faults. We're all at a different level in this process of sanctification, but none of us have reached perfection. Therefore, we do things and we say things that are wrong. And we don't do and say everything right. Therefore, we all could be justly and roundly criticized and condemned for our sins by each other. But if we did that, we would not be obeying this precept, and we would not be loving each other. There are a multitude of sins in our little congregation that need to be covered. That's very hard to do when you think the sin should be exposed. Especially, it's very hard to do when your pride tells you, don't pass over it. Get it. The second thing about this compelling promise, God's way is for His people. God's way is for His people to cover and not expose each other's sins. That's God's way. Love among ourselves in this church. Fervently loving ourselves, each other in this church, means that we cover and don't expose each other's sins. True love will therefore seek to cover the sin and not expose it. Let me explain what that means, or let me start by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God's people are to sweep sin under the rug and try to pretend that it doesn't exist in the lives of Christ's people. It's not what it's saying. It doesn't mean that we excuse sin or fail to exercise church discipline when the sin calls for such. That's not what the text is saying. It doesn't mean that we are not supposed to expose erroneous doctrine when it comes up in the church. We are. But it does mean that we don't take delight in exposing the sins and failings and fallings of other Christians. It does mean that. Nor do we go about telling everybody else what we find wrong in this one or in that one. That's not covering their sins. Is it? wrote one godly commentator of the 17th century, it is the bent of the basest and most worthless spirits to be busy in the search and discovery of others' failings, passing by all that is commendable and imitable. Did you get the bent of base and worthless spirits that go about looking for, searching for things that are wrong, and not seeing that which could be commended and imitated? That's not Christ-like. The man who is full of bitterness, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Peter's quoting Solomon. The man who is influenced by the kind of love being admonished for the church here puts down the strifes. He sets aside the offenses and he makes as if they hadn't been. That's love. If we as Christians were as much under this power of this fervent love as we ought to be, we would not take or give offense, would we? We would be looking for promoting each other's happiness. You know, the thinking is, I don't want to make that person sad. I don't want to hurt them. I want them to be happy. You know, that's godlike. That's godlike. God does want us to be happy. God wants us to be joyful. And oh, how much He does for us that we be that way. And if God should mark iniquity, who could stand in His presence? And if you and I mark iniquity, no one will want to be in our presence. If all we are is fault-finding and judgmental and critical, people won't want to be in our presence. But if they know through our actions that we genuinely love them, we want them to be helped, we want them to be benefited, we want them to be happy, you've got a friend for life. You've got a friend for life. Does it mean that we turned a blind eye to sin? Nope. Does it mean that we just grin and bear it if a brother has offended us? Not at all. Fervent love does not blind the believer to the reality and the seriousness of the fault, of the sin. And neither does it make him silent and sulky when the issue needs to be addressed. If there is a lack of fervent love, the one who is offended might never say a word to the one who offended him, but would have a whole lot to say to somebody else about it. That's not fervent love. Matthew 18 sets down the standard for what you do if you have been offended. You go to the person. If it's something that cannot be passed over, that cannot be let go, it requires you to deal with it. Then you go to that person, and you don't go to everybody else and tell everybody else about that person. You go to the individual. Because what you're seeking for is his welfare or her welfare, his benefit, her benefit. But you cover that sin until you've made every effort to have it covered by forgiveness or confession. You hide it. Remember, the great end of real love is to seek the good of the one that's loved, not to hurt them, not to make them miserable. And if we don't have fervent love among ourselves, we don't practice this precept, what will inevitably happen? Contention, strife, schism, cliques will be formed, mutual edification by fellow believers will stop. The Spirit of God will be grieved and driven away. And this church will cease to function as a church. We will bite and devour one another. Roots of bitterness will spring up in the church. And there'll be nothing but trouble and strife and confusion and every evil work, to quote Paul. But what happens when we have, as he said, have this fervent love, above all else, have fervent love among yourselves? What will happen? Well, we will become stronger as a congregation because we'll become more closely united. You see, love draws together. And the closer you are, the stronger you are. The further apart you are, the weaker you are. You know what that's like in your own marriage. When there's distance between you and hubby or you and wifey, you're not strong. You're living together. But my, oh my, oh my, there is problems. Because somebody's not been dealing with the offense, with the sin, and covering it. You know what I mean? She couldn't let it go, could she? She just had to say it, didn't she? Just had to bring it up to my face. And I could not let it go. I had to fire off my salvo and put her in her place. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What was he thinking? Didn't he know that in saying that I'd be hurt? He's so inconsiderate. Instead of just going to cover it, the trouble and the hurt my response is going to cause, it's not worth it. I'm going to love. I'm going to hide it because I know I've got sins that need to be hidden and covered over. Makes for a very strong marriage. It makes for a very strong home. It makes for a very strong church because we're united. But you just go ahead and nitpick and find fault and criticize. You just go ahead and watch what happens. It is not Christ-like. It is not. It is disobeying flagrantly the commandment to cover sin because you love. When we exercise this fervent love among ourselves, we assume the best and not the worst of each other. We don't think the worst. We look for ways to live at peace. We look for Christ. We look for Him in the other individual. Can I see Christ in her? Can I see Christ in him? Because if I find Christ in them, I have got to love him. I have got to love Christ where I find him. If you're not looking for Christ and Christ's people, you're looking in the wrong place. Indeed, as it was in Acts, if we have this fervent love among ourselves, we have rest and we are edified, it says of the church, and walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost are multiplied. Multiplied. I will fight for the faith. I will make known the enemies of Christ's camp and kingdom. I hate Satan. I hate his cause. I hate the world. I hate sin. But when it comes to the Lord's people, the command is love them fervently. And the Lord will gladly send them plenty of people when He knows they'll be loved. Warts and all, faults and failures, when He knows they'll be loved, accepted. If all we want to see are perfect Christians in this church, what in the world are we about? But if we will have perfect love, true love, Christ-like love, we love each other fervently. Now you see why the burden is in prayer, to be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. Love acts. It's not just emotions and feelings, it acts. God write His word upon our hearts again for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, bear with us, we pray, as we learn to love. Grant this congregation to be a house of love. We're not asking Thee, Lord, for the mushy sentimentalism that cloaks itself, pretends to be love. We want the real thing. The kind of love that covers a multitude of sins, that seeks the welfare of Thy people. Teach us, Lord, to love like that. To love like Christ. It's in His name that we ask it. Amen. And amen.